Our passage this morning is Isaiah chapter 60, but we're going to come at it from a little different perspective. We're going to do more of an introduction this week. Our passage, if you turn briefly to Isaiah 60, we're going to be looking elsewhere actually at the beginning, but Isaiah 60, the title in my Bible says a glorified Zion. And certainly it speaks of the glories we'll see in the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's introducing these chapters in the 60s. We've gotten all the way to the chapters in the 60s. You know, it's quite an accomplishment here. And they have a lot of very positive vision of what the Messiah is going to accomplish, especially going forward in the end time. So our passage this morning, Isaiah chapter 60, is all about transformation. It's about the transformation of the nation of Israel that will happen in the last days. And it's about the transformation of the other Gentile nations that will reverse their history of being the enemy and the opposition of Israel and of the plan of God. They will no longer be in the stance of oppressors and of enemies. Instead, they will be transformed into serving the nation Israel, ministering to Israel, enriching Israel with their wealth as they're attracted to Israel. So this transformation, it's a big word for a big concept. The definition is a fundamental change in character or condition. And this is something that only God can bring about, the spiritual type of transformation that we're going to be looking at, as well as some of the global, worldwide, earthly type of transformation. God is in the business of transformation. That's what he does. That's what he's doing in our lives right now as believers. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's the process that God is taking us through right now. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. God is in the business of making his children like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's transforming us into that image. How's that work going in our lives as we look at ourselves this morning? Can we see a difference? If we look back 5 years, is there a growing maturity in our lives? Do we sense that work of transformation? Or are we stuck in some type of a spiritual rut and just things just sort of seem to go on as they always have? This is a work that only God can accomplish by grace, through faith, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is how God works. Now, certainly, back to Isaiah chapter 60, we've been looking at all of these chapters of the nation of Israel. Certainly, they're in need of transformation. I mean, we've seen the depths of depravity to which they've sunk, and we can look around even at their present state today. I mean, certainly the nation of Israel is not in any type of believer status as a whole. Yes, there are Messianic Jews who have come to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and they've come to the truth. But for the large part, the nation of Israel rejects the Word of God today. They reject their Messiah who has already come, has already offered himself to his own people and been rejected by his own countrymen. So Israel as a nation, they are in great need, even today, of transformation. Certainly they're not functioning as God intended them to, as a light to the Gentiles, as ones that would be attracting, be a magnet, and be drawing the Gentiles to the truth of God. So the Gentiles would want to study the Word of God, would want to worship the true God of Israel. And yet, God has not rejected his chosen people. As we're going to see, God still has a plan for the nation, the ethnic nation of Israel. Now, certainly the other nations, the Gentile nations around the world, in the time of Isaiah and in our day too, these Gentile nations need transformation. They're lost in darkness, in an abyss of darkness and of depravity that colors their actions, so that what comes out of their lips and their actions are what comes forth from their heart, and it's wicked and it's depraved and it's hurtful to others. And so there's no love for the law of God. There's no desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. But the picture we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 60 is that of a transformed Israel and transformed nations and worldwide type of worship. So that's quite different than what we see today. So what are we to make of this passage before we really get into it by way of introduction? This could be by way of introduction to all of Isaiah, but I felt it was important before we got into the details of Isaiah 60 to back up and to mention what I think are four foundational passages that we should have in the back of our mind as we read through Isaiah 60. I'll be giving you some homework after we do the introductory phase. During this week, you know, I'll want you to be thinking through the details of Isaiah 60 with these four foundational passages in the back of your mind as part of your grid through which you're reading Isaiah 60. The first passage, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 12, it deals with the Abrahamic covenant, the institution of the Abrahamic covenant. And for some of the explanation of these, in order to come to a sort of a systematic theology approach and sum up some of these things, I just Googled the Abrahamic covenant to see, you know, what would be a simple summary explanation. And a site that was out there, it's gotquestions.org. I don't know if you ever used gotquestions.org. It's a Christian ministry site. It's actually pretty, from what I was looking at here, it seemed pretty solid, pretty good. I like the explanations and the summary that they had of some of these things. So I'll be using some of their material in this introduction here. But reading Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Notice the emphasis on the land, which is very important in the Abrahamic covenant. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Stop there. That promise and curse that the Lord sets forth is really the basis, I think, for much of the material in Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to see that at the heart of Isaiah 60 is verse 12. If you look in the follow along in the back of your bulletin that has the outline for the passage there, if you look in the middle of that outline, verse 12, I think, is the pivotal verse in the chapter. And it says, "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined." I think that that is a repetition of this Abrahamic curse that's mentioned here. The rest of the chapter is going to speak in glowing terms about what happens when nations respond to Israel in the right way, and what type of glory and what type of prosperity that brings in. And so it's all the positive half. All 21 of the 22 verses deal with the first phrase here, the positive blessing aspect. But that one verse that's right in the center is that little warning that's inserted in Isaiah 60. It says, remember that if you don't treat them correctly, if you curse them, I'll curse you. And then finishes up, "And in you," this is back in chapter 12, verse 3, "and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So there is a distinction between the nation of Israel that God is choosing as the descendants from Abraham, and all the other nations, which are these Gentile nations, the nations of the world. And that distinction is maintained, I believe, throughout Scripture. So now this Abrahamic covenant, to understand a covenant is an agreement of some type between two parties. There's various types of covenant. There's really two basic types. There's conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. We can understand what the difference is. Conditions, you lay forth certain conditions, and the other party is only going to be obligated to perform their part if the one party performs the conditions of the covenant. This, of course, as we know, is an unconditional covenant. Look over at Genesis chapter 15 as the covenant is renewed with Abraham. And it says, let's look at verse 9, where God speaks to Abraham and says, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, to God. And he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. And then he goes on, and it says in verse 18, it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant," it says, "between..." Actually, I need verse 17. Verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which pass between these pieces. So you have these cut pieces, these sacrificial type pieces. They're put on both sides, and what passes through in the middle, it says, is a smoking oven and a flaming torch. God, the presence of God, passes through this unconditional covenant Abraham didn't pass through. God is making this promise to Abraham, and then he renews it specifically. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It wasn't what Abraham was initiating. It wasn't what Abraham was pledging himself to do. This is unconditionally the Lord's promise to your descendants. I have given this land. And then he goes and he gives a little more specifics as to the dimensions. So there are boundaries. There are specific geographical boundaries. This isn't some spiritual concept that should be spiritualized, you know, into just something that's going to happen in people's hearts. This has a geographic focus to it that is laid out as God makes this covenant promise and says, this is what you are going to end up possessing, and I'm going to put my name here, and I'm going to glorify myself by virtue of this covenant. And so this promise of the land, these features of the Abrahamic covenant, we've already seen the promise of the land that's made, and the promise, secondly, of descendants that he's going to make of Abraham as many people as the sands of the seashore. He goes and talks about it. Now, this is quite something by way of transformation, because Abraham and his wife at the time are childless. And as they're getting on and they're getting old in years and they're beyond the point of childbearing, and yet God makes this tremendous promise and says that he's going to bring this about and cause them not just to have one child, but there's going to be the descendants of innumerable that are he's going to bless them with. And of course, this is going to eventuate in the Davidic covenant and the promise that that there would be the seed of David that would sit on the throne forever and would reign over the nation. So there's the promise of the land, there's the promise of many descendants, and then there's the promise on more of the spiritual side of the blessing and the redemption that God is going to bring, and that this blessing in terms of redemption is going to spread to the people around, that I'm going to make of you a blessing that's going to bless the other nations of the world as well. And so all of this partakes of what God had promised to Israel. As you go forth and look at the fulfillment of this as it's carried out, there are references to the people of Israel having possession of different parts of the land, but they never possess the land in its totality. They never have the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise. Certainly, even in the New Testament, as you talk about the new covenant, you have the blessing spilling over to Gentiles. And so we see that spiritual aspect of how the blessing of the new covenant comes. And yet there's still this repentance that Israel as a nation has to have in the future, at the end times, in order for the nation as a whole to be saved and to enter in the promise, the full promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and to enter into the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And so there's still much to happen with respect to this Abrahamic covenant. But I think in terms of it being foundational to our understanding of Isaiah 60, especially that twofold promise of the ones that bless you, I'll bless, the ones that curse you, I will curse, that's what we need to especially keep in mind as we get to Isaiah 60. The second fundamental passage, if you turn over to John chapter 1, there is much in Isaiah about the Lord being the light of the world. And of course, the fulfillment of this is ultimately in the Messiah who comes and presents himself as the light of the world, in the Gospel of John especially. And so we need to keep, I think, in our frame of reference these few verses from John chapter 1 and John chapter 8, where Jesus presents himself as the light of the world. It says in John chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 4. It says, in Jesus, in this Word who's identified as Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, that's the function of light, and darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. And there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light. That's our function now as believers, as John the Baptist was ahead of time. Ours is after the coming of Christ to testify about the light, to reflect the light to others, to be an attraction, a magnet, so that others would be attracted to that gospel message and we could proclaim the light to them, so that all might believe through him. John the Baptist, he was not the light. We're not the light ourselves. We are, the light is within us. The light is Jesus. John the Baptist came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And it talks about the coming of Jesus, and it talks about his rejection, and yet he came to offer salvation. Turn over to John chapter 8, where you see Jesus making reference to this same concept in one of the great I Am passages of the Gospel of John, which speak to his deity, to the fact that he is the Son of God. It says in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am, that great I Am passage is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, the same website, if you look at the concept of Jesus as the light of the world, it says there's two types of light in the world. We can perceive one or both, or neither. When we're born into this world, we perceive physical light, and by it we learn of our Creator's handiwork in the things we see. However, although that light is good, there's another light. There's a light that's so important that the Son of God had to come in order to declare it, in order to impart it, in order to manifest it to men. And so it talks about this spiritual aspect of light so that the result would be that we would not have to continue to walk in darkness. So if we follow Jesus, then we will have the benefit of having this spiritual light, this eternal light, and not walking in darkness. But in addition to that, we have the privilege of being a little lighthouse, a little candle, this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine, the children sing in the Sunday school songs. And so we have the privilege of functioning as a light ourselves to point people to the true light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew chapter 5, 14 and 16 that talked about us as being salt and light and the function that we have in this earth, and we're depicted in that way. So I think in addition to the Abrahamic covenant, these verses from the Gospel of John that present Christ specifically as the light of the world are central and are key and are foundational to our passage in Isaiah. And then turn over to Romans chapter 9 to 11. We've mentioned this passage many times, but Romans chapter 9 through 11 speaks to Paul's explanation of how is God dealing in the future with the ethnic nation of Israel. Now remember, Paul comes from that stock. That's his heritage. His countrymen are Jewish people. He has a longing in his heart for their salvation. He knows that there's much controversy in the early Christian church over now that Gentiles have been brought into the church on an equal basis, so that you have Jews and Gentiles without distinction as one body of Christ. Now that we have this reality in terms of salvation, is there no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles? Has God forgotten the promises that he's made to the Jewish nation? What's to be made of the Jewish people? And I think Paul addresses that very specifically in Romans chapter 9 to 11. Start in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, very emotional on the part of Paul. He has great pathos here. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I mean, why would Paul even have to say that? You know, the one who tells the truth all the time. This is how earnest he is, how passionate. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I bring all these things as witness so that you can't deny what I'm saying. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. He's talking about Jews, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's not talking about Israelites in some spiritual concept that all the elect are somehow... No, Israelites. No, he's talking about the ethnic Jews is the only way you can understand this passage right here. So he's definitely talking about Jews here. And he's saying, look, I don't have some kind of insensitive, calloused heart where I could care less about what happens to the Jews because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm making this big push, this big evangelistic surge to have outreach and to reach out to all these Gentile cities. He says, I'm having these churches established that are largely Gentile churches. Does that mean somehow that I've forgotten my upbringing and my background and I don't care about my family, I don't care about my relatives and my countrymen? No, he says, I have great earnestness. I could wish myself were accursed. That's quite a statement when you understand how much Paul understands about salvation and about damnation. It's amazing that he would make a statement of that depth and intensity. He says, the Israelites, they have all types of privileges. I'm not denying their privileges. He says, but you have to understand that they're not believing. For the most part, they are not believing. And so he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He says, I don't want you to interpret Israel's present standing, largely in unbelief, as being that of God made all kinds of promises he couldn't keep, or God changed his mind, or God somehow said Israel failed and we're putting Israel on the back burner, we're forgetting about Israel, we're moving ahead with plan B. Of course, when politicians say that, they never say that they're forgetting about plan A. They always act like they're doing both, you know. Yeah, that was great, but this is great too, and we're doing this. Well, wait a minute, what happened about this? You know? Well, he says, well, God didn't forget about this. His word hasn't failed. And then he goes on and says, well, look, there is a sense of the unity of God's people. And that's true. And we don't want to minimize that. That when we talk so much about dispensationalism and about different ways that maybe God deals with different people, there aren't two ways of salvation. I think dispensationalists have made bad statements in the past. They've made erroneous statements that can be interpreted as if somehow you're saved one way. You know, it's always by grace through faith through the redemption that Jesus Christ has provided on the cross. And so Paul gets to that commonality of the people of God, and now he gets to using Israel in a little bit different sense. He says they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you have the physical blood in you of a Jewish person doesn't mean that you are genuinely of spiritual Israel, is what he's trying to say there. And so they're not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. And he goes on and points that out because, look, even the descendants of Abraham, you know, it wasn't all of them. Look at, as he goes on, talks about Jacob and Esau. Look at the distinction between how God treated Jacob and how God treated Esau. They both had the blood of Abraham in them, but they were both not spiritually of Israel in that sense. And so he goes on and says, verse 14, well, talking about the concept of election, is there injustice with God? Is God unfair as we teach the sovereignty of God in salvation? That only those that God draws to himself sovereignly, only those end up repenting and believing. This whole concept of grace and election and predestination, these concepts are rooted in what Paul teaches here about look at how God acted in the past with Jacob and Esau. Look at how he acted with Moses and Pharaoh. And look at how He acted in those sense. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Yes, God can do what he wants, and it's up to God in his dispensation of salvation. And then he says, and he quotes verse 24, he says, he talks about preparing us for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. God's plan was always to save not just Jews, but to save Jews and Gentiles were incorporated in God's plan. So he quotes Hosea in verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, those were Gentiles. And I will call her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So it's not every individual Jew who has the blood of Abraham down through the generations that will be saved. There are only this remnant that he identifies that God is going to save. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah had foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. God would have wiped us out entirely if it weren't for the grace and the compassion of God to save a remnant of the nation of Israel. You know, they would have had nobody. And then he goes on and goes through the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10. He says, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about the Jews again, national ethnic Israel. He says, my prayer, chapter 10, verse 1, my prayer is their salvation. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he makes it very plain that there is no other way to come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't many ways and many paths lead to God. No, he says there's an exclusivity to the message of the gospel, and there is only one way that you can have forgiveness of sins, that you can experience the righteousness of God. And the Jews as a whole, as a nation right now, are not pursuing that path. They are outside the company of the righteous. They are going about it independently, coming up with their own ideas, pursuing their own thoughts of how to approach God, and they're not submitting themselves to God's plan for righteousness, which has been revealed in Romans chapter 1 through 8, where he's talked about the righteousness of God and how it's revealed. So he goes on and talks about the importance of the gospel, the importance of preaching the gospel so that people could respond. And then he gets to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the fundamental portion here that I wanted to emphasize for the background for Isaiah 60. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And are you making the determination that God will no longer keep those promises that he made to Abraham? That he'll no longer treat Israel as a special elect nation? Is that what you're concluding? He says, don't make that conclusion. That is not what God is doing. He says, may it never be. Goes on, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Despite all the things that they've done, they've killed the prophets, they've rejected the ones I've sent. You see, if it were based on their lack of obedience, sure, yeah, you could say, well, God set aside Jews because they were displeasing. They did all these wrong things. They killed the prophets. So they could have done however bad you can imagine they were. God did not set them aside on that basis. He says, what is the divine response? Verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even in historical situations where you might have thought there were no more Jews, there was always a remnant. There was always a remnant that were saved by grace through faith. And God has a plan for the future. It says, verse 11, we'll go down to verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble. We know that they stumbled. That's verifiable, and that's still their characterization today. They're still in that stumbling phase. That's the phase that they're in. So he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall completely, irrevocably, without recovery. They didn't fall absolutely, totally. No, he says, the fall was only temporary, and the fall was only partial. That's the message that he wants to convey here in chapter 11. He says, may it never be, but by their transgression, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This church age, this is the age of the Gentiles. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. God is bringing many Gentiles into the company of God's people. And these are genuine now children of Abraham by faith in a spiritual sense. It says, this is happening. And God has used the stumbling of the Jews to bring this about in some sense. And so he's using it almost in a positive sense. But then he says, now look at this, how God's going to reverse things. And this is what Isaiah 60 is about. He says, now if their transgression or stumbling is riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? What's going to happen when God turns the tables and now saves all of Israel at some point in time, right before the millennial kingdom, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back and where there's that turning of the nation to him in repentance? He says, wow, he says, this is going to be exceptional. The Jews, instead of people being upset with God about how he's treating the Jews, they should be excited in anticipation of how God's going to fulfill his promises to ethnic Israel. He says, verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. I want to be a magnet. I want to be a light to reflect the light of God's gospel and say, look at all these Gentiles that are being saved. Jews, don't you want these blessings as well? Don't you want to join in to the privileges? Just as before, you Jews had all the privileges and you had the covenant of promise and the Gentiles were jealous. Well, now the tables are turned and Jews aren't. Can't you be jealous in a sense? And can I entice you to want these blessings? He says, verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that's what's happening now, what will their acceptance be? That's going to happen in the future. Their acceptance is going to happen just as certainly as their rejection has happened. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Well, we knew the root back in Abraham was holy. Why would we think that there's not going to be any fruit or any holiness in the downstream descendants in the nation of Israel? No, don't cut it off as if somehow the tree's been axed and it's been thrown out and burned. He says that's not what happened. He says, but some of the branches were broken off, okay? So there has been a time period. Again, it's temporary and it's partial. There are still some Jews that are saved. There's a lot of these branches that were broken off. And if you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, the Jews, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. You Gentiles, don't have the attitude that God's done with you Jews. It's us Gentiles that God's working with now. Don't have that prideful type of attitude where you're going to put down the Jewish people. He said, don't be arrogant. If you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root. You aren't the root. You got grafted in. The root goes back to Abraham. The root supports you. Branches were broken off so that it might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also would be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. You see, for such a long period of time, there was no national Israel that even looked like it existed. Where were the people of Israel? So it was very difficult for people to imagine that the promises in the Old Testament could still apply to any type of national ethnic Israel. But since 1948, it's a lot easier for us to see what God is doing to see. But despite whether we can see it or not, we should know that God is able to do and to keep his promises, whether we can see it and envision it and look down through the future and have any expectation. It says, don't underestimate what God is able to do. God is able to graft them in. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, if you were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And here he says, he sums up what he's been trying to convey. He says, it's a partial hardening, not a total hardening. And it's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once this church age has worked its course and the gospel message and the Great Commission has gone out, once that happens, in the end times, when Jesus comes back, he says, this fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in. And what's going to happen at that point in time? The key verse, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, when you look at this whole argumentation that we just have gone through, that all Israel there, he cannot be saying, and therefore, you know, all the elect, Jews and Gentiles, will be saved. He's talking about people being grafted in, taken out, removed, rejected, accepted back in. He's talking about two entities, Jewish people versus Gentile people. The Israel that he speaks of here is, at this point in time, all ethnic Israel is going to be grafted in and saved. It says the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is Israel focused in the end times. He's going to remove ungodliness, not from all the elect Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about what he's going to do for Israel. He's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. He's going back to the Abrahamic covenant, which has morphed into, you know, the new covenant has the spiritual aspects of some of that. But he's going back to the roots of the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at. And he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Right now, they're opposed to you, but don't treat them that way. From the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, as we'll look at all-millennial theology, you know, which would say that the church has replaced Israel, he's saying here the church can never replace Israel because then the gifts and the calling of God would be revocable. The gifts and the calling of God, what he promised to Abraham and to the Jewish nation, they're irrevocable. God's not going to go back on his word, no matter what things look like right now. And so this is a key fundamental passage that verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We wouldn't have figured it out this way. We wouldn't have written the story this way. We can't imagine it this way, but it is this way because of God's infinite wisdom and knowledge and his faithfulness to his word. So the passage here, the third passage, Romans 9-11, that is foundational. We cannot understand Isaiah chapter 60 if we don't have a grasp on Romans 9-11. You might need to take time and slowly, rather than always race through it, you might need to take time and slowly go through his argumentation, Romans 9-11, and look at it from two ways. Is he really talking about all, when he says all Israel is saved, is that national ethnic Israel? Or is it all the elect, Gentiles and the church, you know, is it the church replacing Israel in that passage? I don't think you can, when you go through his whole argument, I think it becomes clear when you get to that passage. And then finally, turn over to Revelation chapter 20, the fourth passage that's foundational, is the chronological laying out of end time events that happens at the end of the book of Revelation. And even though there's much symbolism in the book of Revelation, even though there's much complexity and many things that, since they have not yet happened, it's not very easy to interpret them. It's always a lot easier to be the Monday quarterback, you know, and you're looking back and you're able to make the right call. It's a lot more difficult to look into the future as we are in the book of Revelation and trying to understand end time events. But having said that, Revelation chapter 20 and 21, if you take them on face value, they are laying forth some chronological, step-by-step things that are yet to happen in the future that I think are important for our understanding. It says in chapter 20, you have this picture of Satan being bound. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." There's no question that the identity of the figure here is Satan. "And he bound him for 1,000 years. Now you either have to determine, if you're an amillennial, then you would have to say that during this church age, somehow Satan is bound right now. You know, or you know, that does not make sense to me in terms of Satan who's active. He's roaring like a lion as he's going about looking to destroy us. I mean, here it says that there is going to come a time. It's identified as a 1,000-year period. I think it's yet future that it's saying that Satan is going to be bound and thrown into the abyss, so he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So there's going to be a 1,000-year period. Satan's bound during that time. And then after these things, he's going to be released for a short time. So then it talks about what's going to happen during that 1,000-year period. So now, while Satan is over here, it's like they have in all the TV plays that they have, the movies that they have, you have streams, different threads that you have to follow. They're going along simultaneously. You got the Satan thread over here. Now he says, at the same time, what's happening over here in the world? He says, "Then I saw thrones. They sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God." So this is at the end of the tribulation period. What had happened in terms of all these people who had been persecuted? It says what happened was they came to life, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This same 1,000-year period that we're talking about is a time when these martyred saints are going to come back to life. It says, and they're going to reign with Christ. And it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So there's different stages of resurrection. There's not one resurrection for everybody that happens at the same time. He says there's a complexity to what happens. There's a staging of what happens in these events, and there's a staging of this resurrection. But then it talks about after this 1,000-year period, it talks about when the 1,000 years are completed in verse 7, Satan will be released, then he's going to come out, he's going to deceive people, and there are these wars, and then Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire, and then verse 11, there's this great white throne judgment, and then Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, the lake of fire. But then after the great white throne judgment, after this 1,000-year period, after all this, it says in chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." We don't want to confuse the millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year period, with the new heaven and the new earth, which takes place after the thousand-year period. So he says, then I see this happen. For the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city. He still refers to the holy city as New Jerusalem. It's interesting that the emphasis that God places on that location name of Jerusalem, even when you get past the millennial kingdom, even when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, Jerusalem is still special in how God speaks of it in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And so you have this great picture of eternity that's presented here. Now, from the standpoint of Old Testament prophecy, something that's very important to remember is that there is this, I'll call it a telescoping effect, where you have multiple events, like the first and the second coming of Christ. And from the Old Testament perspective, they're viewed as if they're one event. They're not distinguished. A lot of times in Old Testament passages, there'll be verses that speak of both the first coming and the second coming of Christ merged together. We're going to see that in these last chapters of Isaiah. There'll be passages that speak of the first and second coming of Christ as if it's all together. They're merged together in this telescoping effect. There isn't the distinction that's made in a chronological, point-by-point, sequential sense. That is the same thing that happens in the Old Testament when they're looking at the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year period, and when they're looking at the new heavens and the new earth. We get confused because we try to sort through the specifics and say, well, wait a minute, is this talking about the millennial kingdom, or is it talking about the new heavens and the new earth? And it's very difficult to try and pry it apart and separate it because of this telescoping effect of prophecy where they're merged together in how the prophet presents them. In the New Testament perspective, it's not confusing at all. When you read Revelation 20 and 21, it's set forth in chronological sequence there. Even though this is still yet future, it divides it up specifically here. But in the Old Testament prophecy, we're going to see in Isaiah 60, the passage we're going to be studying, those things are somewhat merged. Okay, so those were the four passages that I thought would be good to keep in mind, that we understand the Abrahamic covenant, we understand what it means for Jesus to present himself as the light of the world in the Gospel of John. We understand Romans 9 to 11 and that whole setting aside versus receiving again of ethnic Israel. And then we understand Revelation 20 to 21 and somewhat of the distinction between the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years and the new heavens and the new earth, what God's going to bring into existence. Another thing that we need to have in our thinking before we read Isaiah 60 are the different hermeneutical, eschatological grids by which we read and interpret our scripture. And there's three basic ones in terms of end times, and there's variations of all of these, so there's a lot more complexity than what I'm going to represent. All of these are genuine believers who are in these camps. These are not enemies of ours. These are not people that we should look with down and with contempt on or something. These are our brothers in Christ, and yet, because of the complexity, there are these different schools of thought in terms of hermeneutics and eschatology. We've mentioned and touched upon some of it. I'll just identify them again. There's the post-millennial approach, and again, post meaning after millennium, thousand-year period. In other words, it's saying that Christ is coming back after whatever this kingdom period of 1,000 years that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 that we just read. After this period where Satan is bound, and there's this period of 1,000 years, before you get to the new heavens and the new earth, Christ is going to come after. He's going to come post-millennial. He's going to come after the thousand-year period. So that would mean that, in some sense, the church is in the millennium, and the church is part of a conquering, spreading, victorious warfare on the part of God. And so we should be victorious as the people of God. It's the belief that the church should be dominating every area of society. And so you have dominion theology, which would be an arm of post-millennialism. And they would talk about how we need to be involved with the economic arena, the political arena, the educational arena, the financial arena, whatever it is. Christians should be involved in trying to Christianize that arena and trying to cause it to be part of this victorious march of the gospel, so that in a progressive sense, we are improving things and improving things until then Christ comes post-millennial, after the 1,000 years being spiritualized or symbolized in the sense that it's not a literal thousand-year kingdom that they speak of. And so, because we're already in 2015 here, so can't be a thousand years if you're going to take that. So this post-millennial view had a lot more popularity, you know, generations ago, when you might think that Christianity is spreading through the world and it looks like maybe there's growth in certain things. But after the world wars and after the situations that we've been in, just from a historical perspective, not that things couldn't change and 2,000 years down the road, things could look different. But from where you sit now, just from an experiential type of evaluation, it seems pretty lame to me to think in terms of some type of victorious march that's progressive and increasing until Christ would come. And again, what I would want you to do is to read Isaiah 60 as if you were a post-mill theologian and say, does this fit? Does this type of grid fit with a reading of Isaiah chapter 60? And that's what I'm going to ask you to do this week. Secondly, and this is probably where a bulk of our friends would fall into the second camp, is the amillennial or the covenant theology approach. They call it replacement theology, where the church has now replaced Israel as the target for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. What you have to do is you have to gloss over the details of a lot of the prophecies, because as you make sort of symbolic or spiritual or allegorical interpretations of those prophecies, you're not so concerned with the details. As we've been getting into the details and trying to present them, well, if they're only true in a spiritual sense, that in your heart these things are happening, then it's not that, and again, as we read the passage, it's not like all these details are really coming to be. And so the thrust of amillennialism speaks to the fact that we are all children of Abraham by faith. So they look at the continuity that there is in the program of God, and they are entirely true to emphasize the continuity aspect, that we are all the people of God by grace through faith, that it's all through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And so that's their focus, and that's a good part of their focus, because I think dispensationalists have erred in some of their treatment of the discontinuity and the emphasis on the discontinuity between Israel and between the church. And so I think there is, you know, I can understand the attraction as to how they look at certain New Testament passages that talk about, well, now in the church, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Well, that's talking about individual salvation. It's not talking about there's no distinction that God's not going to do anything more with Jews, because we just read in Romans 9-11. But they'll take that passage, and the amillennialists will say, well, you see, there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The church has replaced Israel in terms of the fulfillment of God's promises. And so there'll be this aspect of replacement theology, and much will be symbolic, much will be figurative in when you get down to the details. And in fact, they so gloss over the details that they don't tend to speak in as much depth on some of these Old Testament prophecies as what my experience has been. And then, of course, there's the premillennial approach that Amel means no millennium. There really is no literal thousand-year millennial. And so they would treat, some of them would treat these passages in Revelation as having happened historically in earlier on in the church age. They would have a lot of different interpretations of what those passages would be. And then, of course, the premillennial approach, where there still remains, as we believe, a program for ethnic Israel. So I would ask you to read through Isaiah chapter 60 from each of these different perspectives and try that and see what are the challenges that come up, what are the things that you think would make sense from each of these perspectives. The thrust, if you look at your outline, if you take your outline up that in the back of the bulletin, what I think the passage is going to teach us is that the light of the Lord will be reflected in transformed Israel. As a magnet, Israel serves as a magnet to attract Gentile nations. These Gentile nations, they end up serving Israel. They end up ministering to Israel because they're really ministering to the God of Israel. They're not so much subservient to Israel as they are coming to truly worship God and to manifest a submissive spirit to the law of God and the will of God. And so they're embracing the worship of God. And as they do that, they enrich Israel. So the light of the Lord will be reflected in transformed Israel as a magnet to attract Gentile nations to serve and enrich Israel and worship the Holy God of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now, the thrust is the millennial kingdom, but there are some aspects of Isaiah 60 that merge into the new heavens and the new earth. Again, because of that telescoping nature, there's some that sort of overlaps between the millennial stage and the new heavens and the new earth. So if you look at your outline, I have followed in terms of structure a commentator here called Motier, who introduced to me the concept of how important verse 12 at the heart of the chapter. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60. We did get to Isaiah 60. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 60. See, John was afraid we would just miss the last four or five verses. You know, we missed the whole thing. So, verse 12, again, that we mentioned, that's at the heart. So Motier says, look, the best way to see the structure that Isaiah has put out here is to look at the concentric circles of common themes that branch out around that core. So that warning that comes from the Abrahamic covenant, that warning, verse 12, is at the center. But then around that, you would have, again, there's 10 stanzas of 2 to 3 verses each. So there's 10 stanzas here. 5 stanzas come before verse 12. 5 stanzas come after verse 12. My outline is going to treat every 2 stanzas as sort of a unit. And so I've taken every 2 stanzas as sort of a unit that I'm going to look at. But these 10 stanzas, again, centering around verse 12. If you go right around, right close into verse 12, right before that, it speaks in verses 10 to 14. You have the transformation of the nations who are going to serve Israel, and they're going to worship the Holy One of Israel. So look at verses 10 to 11 of Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to read that. It says, foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings, these are the kings of Gentile nations, they will minister to you, to the nation of Israel. So there's this edification, this building up process that's going to be driven by these kings and Gentile nations. It says, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Now, when you read that, I would ask, if you read that as an amillennial, how can you think that in any way the Lord has ever, in his wrath, struck his church? I mean, it would be very difficult to interpret the church as Israel in this context. This is, to me, a very strong statement of discipline that God is inflicting upon the nation of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, that he's done that in his discipline. Now he's taking them up in his compassion and his mercy. He says, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night. This is a picture of the millennial kingdom, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in possession. So this is one stanza. Verses 10 to 11 here is stanza number 5, and it speaks of edification, it speaks of enrichment, of how the Gentile nations are going to serve the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom. On the other side of verse 12, you know, the parallel bookend right around that, if you look at verse 13 and 14, you're going to see stanza 6 that talks about the beautification of the nation of Israel and how these Gentile nations are going to bring things to adorn Israel, and they're going to end up bowing down and worshiping the God of Israel. So it says in verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you. They're going to bring everything that's precious, that they're known for, you know, their best resources. So the ones that have great juniper trees, they're going to bring that. The ones that have great box trees, they're going to bring that. They're going to bring all these resources, the cypress, because their goal is to beautify the place of my sanctuary, which is the temple that's going to be in Jerusalem. Now, that would be a challenge for the premillennial perspective. As you read through this passage, you'll say, whoa, wait a minute, there's going to be a temple again? I thought we were done with the temple. I thought we were done with temple sacrifices. So if you looked at that, that would be where we are challenged by the other views. You know, they would say, well, boy, that's where premillennial just doesn't make sense to me. I could never endorse that position, because you're talking about, you know, rebuilding a temple and having sacrifices after what Hebrews says. So that's where you would read through the book and you would argue both ways and say, well, whoa, what makes sense? You know, what fits? But here it says, in the context of the millennial kingdom, that you're going to have this enrichment that takes place, this aspect of the transformed nations. It's a picture in these two stanzas that we're looking at. It's a picture of the transformed Gentile nations, how they used to function against Israel as the enemy, and yet now they're functioning in ways that edify the nation of Israel, in ways that beautify, in ways that conform to the worship of the true God of Israel. That's how they're going to function. So you have the core, verse 12, you have those two stanzas around it. Then you move farther out, and you get to verses 6 to 9 that talk about the transformation of Israel, and you get to verses 15 to 18 that talk about the transformation of Israel. So I'd like you to look at those as sort of complementary types of stanzas. That's two stanzas on each of those. So there's four stanzas involved there that talk about the transformation of the nation of Israel, what they used to be in their depravity versus what they are now in the millennial kingdom, and how God has prospered them versus how God had set them aside for discipline. But now God has prospered them in his mercy and his compassion, how he's going to treat them during the millennial. So they come, you know, those are the bookends here. Then you go to the outside of the passage, and what you have are point number one and point number five in the outline here. You have the light of the Lord. And both the passage starts in Isaiah chapter 60. It says, verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So you have this concept that it begins with the light of the Lord, and it finishes the same way. If you turn to the end of Isaiah 60, in verse 21, it says that, in verse 20, it says, actually verse 19 and 20 mainly. Verse 19 and 20, it says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning," again, different English word there, "the days of your mourning will be over." And then again, it talks about the blessing and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in every respect. So I would challenge you this week to take this passage of Isaiah chapter 60. Keep in mind those four fun foundational passages that we went through. Keep those in mind. Then look at the different grids, those three different theological, eschatological grids, and try and read through Isaiah chapter 60 from this outline structure. Try and read through and see, you know, what kind of understanding, so that we can look a little bit more in depth next week at the details of Isaiah chapter 60. We can look at what it means that the Lord is our light, what it means for us to function as those that would reflect the light of the Lord, that would have a testimony for the Lord, of what it means to be incorporated into all of these blessed promises, these Abrahamic promises that spilled over to the Gentiles, what it means for us to be incorporated in and have the blessings of all those covenantal promises. Let's pray.